Well, not too many churches in the UK can say they can have two American preachers in one day, so unfortunately I have to follow someone who I think is better than me, so Tim did really well today and enjoyed listening to him yesterday. Not only do you have two American preachers, you got two from the Southeast, so that's an even bigger blessing for you because the South is better than anywhere else. So when I realized I had to have this passage, I was not excited at first, because, well, you saw, I was like, I don't know what I'm going to do with this. So I'm thankful that God speaks to us because he gave me the message, because when I looked at it, I was like, I don't know how I'm going to do this. So I'm glad that he speaks to us and reveals to us how to take his word and teach it and preach it and apply it to our lives. So it's interesting that I get to do this one today because it falls on a day when we remember those who have fallen in war, because we're going to be talking about a war. And so this kind of just shows war has been going on for a long time. And it also shows there's always going to be somebody that wants power, that wants to rule over other people, and the other people have to suffer because of that. So we're going to see in the passage today how this one king was ruling over all these people, and it got to a point where they just didn't like it anymore, and they rebelled against them, and this led to war. Joy, thank you for reading this for me, because I'm glad I didn't. And I'm going to do my best when I have to mention these names, but you did really good with the one king. I'm going to probably just call him King K right now. That's better than what I was saying. Kedorlaomer. I might just call him King K for the sake of not butchering his name. So, we are still telling the story of Abram tonight. Does anybody remember what has gone on in the life of Abram? What's going on by this point? This is for you to answer. Gives you a chance to speak. What's happened with Abram up to this point? He's been called out by God. What else has happened? Anything else?
God gave him promises.
God gave him promises.
He's faithful.
What's that?
He's faithful. What will we
do? Mm-hmm. What else? Mm-hmm. There's not too much else, but what else? Him and Lot separated. Make sure that's up there too. Okay. I have to learn how to use this, by the way. Okay. So. Oh yeah, that helps. Okay. Well, good. All right. So, that's basically where it brings up to. Lot and him has separated. Lot is his nephew. And Lot is not probably the easiest family member to have. When he was given the opportunity to, you know, choose land, what did Lot do? He chose the what? The better land. But what was bad about the land that Lot chose? Does anybody know what was bad about where he went?
Cities.
Yes. Yes. And what specific city was he closest to? It was to Sodom, and that's going to prove to be a problem for him. And we're going to see that today and of course, later on. So Abram was living at this time in the Fertile Crescent, and people were living in what we kind of call city-states. There weren't really all these countries by this point. There was just these cities, and they had rulers, and so you kind of call them city-states. If anything, you'd call them like small independent countries. So there were, you know, obviously some kings who would go and raid another city and take those people and bring them under his control. He would, you know, then have them pay tribute to him and all that. So that's what's happened is King Kedorlaomer has taken some of these city-states and they're under his, sort of under his control now, and they're paying tribute to him. So it gets to the point where five of them no longer want to do this. They don't want to pay tribute to him. So they cut it off, and they rebel against him. And he doesn't like that. And so he decides he's going to take three of his allies. So it's going to be a war of five against four. So he's going to take his allies and go after them for rebelling against him. So in this rebellion and in this war, Lot is caught up in it because he lives near Sodom. And Sodom is one of the city-states whose king has rebelled against Kedor Laomer. And so Lot is taken away along with the other people and gets himself into this little bit of trouble. And so this is going to pull Abram into the situation. And he has to do something about it to go and rescue his nephew Lot. So we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 16. This is where Abram rescues Lot. Let me see if... There we go. By the way, I skipped over that whole part. But that's our theme for the evening, and that's our aim for the evening. Let me just go on for sake of time. So Abram rescues Lot. So the kings go to war in the valley of Siddim. By the way, kids have a sheet. I hope you can listen and fill it in. I'll do my best to help you with the answers. So the kings go to war in the valley of Siddim. This is where it gets tricky because I got to say these names. Amraphel, Arioch, Kedor Laomer, and Tidal, go to war with Bera, Bersha, Shinab, Shemeber, and the king of Bela, or Zoar. So after 12 years of serving this one king, the other five kings have rebelled, and in the 13th year. And so in the 14th year, this is when King Kedor Laomer takes his other allies and goes to war with these other kings. And so the rebellion fails, and all the kings and their city-states are reconquered. And so this is nothing new for those, because people in this world, either you're going to be the ruler or you're going to be ruled over. And so these guys, they try to go against him, and it actually fails, and they're still ruled over him in the end. And, you know, war is common today, and so this passage just shows that conflict between different kings and kingdoms goes back several centuries. And like I said, today is a day where we remember, you know, it's been 100 years since World War I, and you think about all that's gone on since World War I. It wasn't too much longer. You had World War II. And then there would be other many conflicts, and even up into the 20th and 21st century, we've had these conflicts, and sometimes it seems like they're becoming more and more frequent and ongoing. But war is common, it's been going on for thousands of years, and it's all because of, you know, someone wanting power, someone wanting to rule over somebody else, and it brings this conflict. So the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they lose the battle. I said earlier, this is a war of four kings against five kings. You think that it would be in the favor of the five kings that they could overthrow King Kedor Laomer, but that was not the case. So there's this valley of Siddim where the battle takes place, and it has what in it? Does anybody remember what it has? There's tar pits. Isn't that interesting? This is what I like about the Bible, is there's little details that are quite interesting. This is one of them. There's this region that has tar pits. Has anybody ever seen a tar pit? I've never seen one, so. But there's tar pits. And you would think, in my head, I'm thinking, if you're fleeing, do you not know there's tar pits? I don't know. I don't know if they didn't see them, but somehow they ended up falling in them. It makes me think of back when I was a kid, we all thought quicksand was everywhere. Does anybody remember that? Every TV show, it's like quicksand. I remember stuff like Wonder Woman and other shows. It just seemed like everybody always fell in quicksand. So here, instead of quicksand, you have tar pits. And the king, like it said, like some of these people from Sodom and Gomorrah, they fell into the tar pits, therefore contributing to the loss in this battle. So that's just, I think, just an interesting little piece of information that God makes sure that we get. So anyways, the enemies of Sodom and Gomorrah, they take all the possessions and all the provisions. And then Abram's nephew Lot is taken captive. And so Abram takes his militia. I like using that word, militia. It's a very American word, a militia. But he's got 318 men that have been born into his household. And so he's trained them. And that's something I never really thought about much, is Abram is a bit of a military leader. I've never thought of him as a military leader. But he's trained these men who have been serving him, who have been born into his household, and he takes 318 of them to go into this battle. Now, I don't know how many, people that the kings had, but in my opinion, 318 is not a lot of men. So he takes his men to go after Lot to rescue him from his captivity. So he divides up his forces and he goes after them at night. And so it sounds like what he's done is they probably in some way surrounded them, and this caused great fear in them, and they were able to overcome them. And Abram and his men were able to defeat King Chedorlaomer, and he was able to get Lot back, and along with Lot's people. So he's able to go and successfully rescue his nephew. You know, Abram, that's a good uncle right there, that he would go after his nephew Lot. And we're going to hear later on in Genesis that he's going to have to try to rescue Lot again, but it's going to be a much more serious situation. So we'll hear about that soon. But he's successful in rescuing his nephew. To kind of give you an idea, can y'all see that map very well? Can y'all? Okay, I wasn't sure. This kind of just gives you a bit of reference to work with, to know what's been going on and where it's been going on at. So in number one, Lot parts company with Abram. That's what we learned in chapter 13. So that would be right over here to the left. Is there a pointer on there? Okay. Hey, how about that? Technology. So there's number one, where Lot parts company with Abram. And then number two, the kings from the north invade. So that is at the top of the map right there. If we had a cat in here right now, this would be a lot of fun. maybe a little kid, but a cat definitely would be a lot of fun. So number three, Lot is captured. Right there is the area where Lot is captured. Number four, Abram chases the kings to retrieve Lot. By the way, that just seems like a lot of land to cover without a car, and without planes, without helicopters. In my head, this all takes place probably in just a couple of days. It could, who knows how long it was, if they're covering this much area. And then number five is where we're getting to next, is that King Melchizedek comes into play. And he blesses Abram, and that's right here. Melchizedek, king of Salem, blesses Abram, and that's where it's leading us to next. All right. So Abram is blessed by Melchizedek. This is one of the things that God revealed to me that was going to be able to make this an even better sermon, because Melchizedek plays a fairly important role in the Bible. Even though he's only mentioned briefly here in Genesis, but he's going to be mentioned a few more times. So Abram meets with the king of Sodom, and he meets with Melchizedek, king of Salem. By the way, I'm from a city in America that originally was called Salem. So you might know what Salem means. Peace. Of course, where I'm from, eventually two cities merged together and we get Winston-Salem. But Salem was there first, and it means peace. So I kind of relate to this a little bit, that he was the king of basically peace. So Abram meets with the king from Sodom and meets with Melchizedek. They meet in the Valley of Shaveh, which is also known as the King's Valley. The interesting thing about Melchizedek is that he's a priest. At this point, are there Israelite priests? There's not. Why is there no Israelite priest at this point? Because there's no Israel. So there's no priesthood yet. There's no Levitical priesthood. So he meets this man who's a priest of the Most High God. And the priest brings out wine and bread. This kind of came to me not too long ago, but I thought, isn't that interesting that this priest of the Most High God, who we're going to see as a type of Christ, brings out bread and wine? Because what does bread and wine signify to Christians? Louder. Body and the blood. I don't know if there's a direct relation to that. I just found that interesting that Melchizedek, who's going to be referred to as a type of Christ, brings out bread and wine to Abram. So Melchizedek blesses Abram. He says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Abram receives this blessing from Melchizedek. And Melchizedek mentions one very important thing. He says, praise to God who delivered your enemies into your hand. So God is the one to be credited for the victory over Kedar Laomer and his allies. This was not just Abram's doing. This was God working through Abram to bring about this victory. And like I said, it seemed like it probably was impossible odds that a man with only 318 men were able to overcome these four kings and be able to do what he did. So the hand of God was upon him. And so Abram worshiped the one true God, and the favor of God was upon him as he had pursued these kings and rescued Lot and his people. So Abram gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. Where else have we heard about giving a tenth to God? A tithe. So here, Abram is given a tithe to Melchizedek. So the question is, who is Melchizedek? Just who is this man? All right, so his name means King of Righteousness. And it's possible that he was a highly respected king in that region, and Abram was showing him just the respect that he deserved. And a common view is that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. So we can look at Psalm 110, verse 4. You don't necessarily have to turn to your Bibles there, but if you want to, you can turn to Psalm 110. Just look at verse 4. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Does anybody know what Psalm 110 is really about? It's about the Messiah. And it's what we would call a messianic psalm. So this is pointing to Jesus. This is a psalm that was written a long time before Jesus actually came to the earth. But it is a psalm that is kind of foreshadowing the Messiah and his coming and some of the aspects of him. And it's saying that the Messiah is going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So next we're going to take a look at Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. And I'll read those for you, but if you want to turn to your Bibles there. There's a little bit in Hebrews about Melchizedek. Chapter 5 mentions him. And then chapter 7 is where I wanted to focus on the first 10 verses. It says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was, how the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So in the New Testament, it starts drawing out even more how that Jesus was a priest in the line of Melchizedek. And it points out the similarities. Melchizedek's parentage and origin are unknown. There's no mention of who his mother and father were. Now, it does not mean that he didn't have a mother and father, because that would basically be impossible, right? He had to have a mother or father. It just was not ever mentioned. So that is one aspect. So no genealogy was ever recorded. He kind of appeared, and that was it. Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God in Salem. As we mentioned earlier, Salem means peace. This Salem would come to be known as Jerusalem. So where he is a priest at will eventually be the city that we know as Jerusalem. He was a priest before there was a nation Israel and before there was a Levitical priesthood. And Melchizedek was a priest king. And this can be directly compared to Jesus, who is both priest and king. And this is, another correlation between the two. Now, when the Levitical priesthood came along, were they kings? They weren't kings. They were just priests. They did not rule over the people like a king would. But Jesus came as priest and king. Melchizedek was a priest and a king. So there's that correlation there, making him a type of Christ. There's also four ways that Melchizedek was like Christ. His priesthood was royal, being that he is a king. He's righteous. His name means king of righteousness. Peaceful. He was the king of Salem, which means peace. And unending. There's no record of when his life ended. Now, it doesn't mean that Melchizedek lived forever. He did die, but there's just no mention of it. But the way it relates to Jesus. Now, Jesus had parents as far as when he came to the earth. When he was born as a baby, he was born to the Virgin Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph. So he had parents just during that time where he became God in the flesh. But Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the eternal God, has no parents because he has lived forever. He has no beginning nor end. Melchizedek, the way he's presented in the Bible, reflects that in that we have no parentage, we have no genealogy, he has no beginning nor end. That is all symbolic. It's not literal because he was a man who was born, who did die, but the way he's presented in the Bible is a symbolic way of being a type of Christ. So what is the importance and significance of Abram meeting Melchizedek? So up until this point, Abram had probably not met anyone else who believed in the one true God. This is during a time when there weren't as many followers of God. There were not that many people who had faith in the one true God. There were a lot of pagans. They were worshiping false gods. So this is a very unique opportunity for Abram to meet someone else who worshiped the one true God, but not only that, to meet someone who was a priest king of the one true God. So this encounter with Melchizedek precedes the establishment of the priesthood in Israel through the Levitical priesthood. So, you have this unique individual who makes this one brief appearance in the Old Testament. And just mentioned again in Psalms and Hebrews, And it just presents him as this type of Christ. And let me just mention something about how Melchizedek shows up briefly here in the Old Testament in Genesis. But then he's mentioned in Psalms, and then he's mentioned in Hebrews, and he's mentioned because it's comparing him to the Messiah. It's presenting him as a forerunner to the Messiah. And it's these scriptures supporting one another. And that is one thing that's important about the Bible. And that's what's important about what God has done with his word, is that he supports his scripture with other scripture. Do you understand that kind of terminology? You know, scripture supports scripture. The reason that is so important right now in my life is because I'm watching people lose their faith in the scriptures. And I'm watching people no longer wanting to hold to the authority of scriptures. And there's been a very specific situation recently where a very good friend of mine is questioning the authority of scripture. And it's led to some pretty bad discussions online with him. But when I was studying this, I was thinking about how God has given us these passages that support each other. He mentions this man in Genesis. And you would think if he was just mentioned that one time, it would be somewhat insignificant. But then he's mentioned in a messianic psalm because he's being referred to as a type of Christ. And then he's brought with even more mention in Hebrews, where in Hebrews, it's in a section talking about Jesus being the great high priest and how he comes in the line of Melchizedek. And so God uses this, what you would think was somewhat an insignificant person, but makes him very significant. And so he's using scripture to support scripture. And if anything, I needed that, because the conversation I've had with my friend was shaking my foundation. Because it makes you question what you believe and why you believe. And it starts making you think, okay, is scripture true? Is it reliable? The ultimate question, is it God inspired? And so just God using this passage and this sermon for me has solidified within me the scriptures are inspired by God. And he proves himself once again because he takes this one man and mentions him at least three different times, tying it all together to point to Christ. But we're living in a world today where people are questioning the authority of scripture more and more, so to satisfy their own emotions and feelings. If anything, to satisfy their emotions and feelings so that they're not offended by what the scriptures say, so that they can live the lives they want to live. And I have a friend who's wanting to satisfy his feelings and emotions by saying not all scripture is inspired. But we have proof here that it is inspired and that it all ties together and that God has given us the authority in the scriptures to live by. I did not intend to say all that tonight, but that's how God works. Let me kind of figure out, where was I? Okay, he's a type of Christ. Melchizedek is presented, the way he's presented symbolizes the type of priesthood that Christ has, which is superior and eternal. Abram is given a special opportunity to observe the coming eternal priesthood of the Messiah. Abram is given this wonderful opportunity, you know, thousands of years before the coming of Christ, to see sort of what the Messiah's priesthood was going to be like. He gets to get a glimpse of what God is going to do through the Messiah. So then Melchizedek is seen, especially in Psalm 110, as the forerunner to the Messiah, who would be the forever priest. And then last, Melchizedek pointed Abram to the Most High God, and in his blessing reminded Abram to recognize that it was God that gave him the victory. And this is an important thing to note, because Abram could have taken all the credit for what he had done. But Melchizedek reminds him, God has given you this victory, and you need to give him credit. You need to give him praise. And so in response, Melchizedek does that. He does praise God, and he gives a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. Now, you still got the king of Sodom here. He says, look, you know, give me back my people, but you can keep everything else. And Abram refuses that. He basically says, no, let me just keep as far as, you know, what my men kind of used and needed. But then I'm not going to take anything from you. The reason he's not going to take all this stuff, all these possessions from the king of Sodom is because he didn't want the king of Sodom to have all that to be able to take credit for and saying that he helped make Abram rich and powerful. He turns him down. He turns the king of Sodom down, and he does not keep anything that was his or his people. And so he is demonstrating faith in God. He's demonstrating obedience to God by giving God the credit, giving a portion of what God has given him, he gives back to God, and he continues in a life of faith and obedience. So to bring this to a close and to find some ways to apply it, God's favor was upon Abram as he gathered together his men and set out to rescue Lot from his captors. Abram demonstrated faith and worshiped God by giving credit to him for his victory and by giving a tithe to Melchizedek. So Abram has given us an example to follow, and this is how. We should always give God the credit for our successes and for our victories. Though we are prone to want to take credit and receive the attention and glory, we should humble ourselves and exalt God. And there is one victory that he has won for us, then that is the victory over sin and death. And that is the one thing above all other things that we need to remember to praise God for, to be thankful for, and to be humble over. When Abram went on this, what seemed to be maybe an impossible mission, God showed him favor, and he led him to victory. There is an impossible mission that we're on in this life, and that is to save ourselves, and we can't do it. That is an impossible mission. We cannot save ourselves. So God has sent the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to win a victory for us that we were never going to win. So he sent him to live on this earth, to set everything straight, and to go to the cross and to die for the sins of his children. But he didn't just die. We know the story. We know the victory that comes. He is resurrected. And there is now not just victory over sin, but there's victory over death. And that is what God has done for us through Christ. And so tonight, what we get to see is how God was always working out this plan as far back even to Abram. And he's using the story of Abram. He's using the story of Melchizedek to reveal piece by piece what he's going to do through the Messiah. He's using somebody like Melchizedek to point people to the Messiah that's to come. He's given people details. He's given people clues as to what the Messiah is going to be like. And he's using people like Abram, and he's using people like Melchizedek to reveal this big picture, little by little, piece by piece. And so tonight, what I hope you all will take away, and I hope I can take away, is that we need to remember just to humble ourselves as God works in us and works through us and wins these little victories for us over and over. But overall, the greatest victory was won for us through Christ. And may we be obedient and faithful by returning praise to him and by giving ourselves to him to be used in this world to take the message of the cross to those who need to hear it. And so may we all be ready to accept the challenge, to be encouraged, and to go into this world and just tell people about what Christ has done and to share the love of God with those who need to hear it, whether it's our family, friends, coworkers, someone we live near. May we take that truth and share it with them. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. And we thank you for bringing to us the truth that we need to hear. Father, sometimes we look at your scriptures and sometimes we just don't know what the message is for us to hear. Sometimes we don't know what the truth is that we need to take and apply into our lives. And we're just thankful that you, through your Holy Spirit, you speak to us and you reveal to us the truth that we need. And you reveal to us how to apply it to our lives. So we thank you. So we thank you for every word of Scripture. And we thank you for Abram, for his example. We referred to him as the father of faith, and he, you know, he truly demonstrated some tremendous faith. We thank you for those like Melchizedek, who just makes this one brief appearance, but yet proves to be such an important figure in the Scriptures, as he is a type of Christ, and he is just given us the foreshadowing of who the Messiah was going to be and what he's going to be like. So I just thank you for that. So help us tonight just to go home, to think about these matters, to think about this truth and how we can use it in our lives. I know I'm personally thankful for how you have used these passages to speak to me. And I just pray that everyone here has heard a truth that they've needed in their lives, whether for just them personally or maybe to use as they speak to someone else that they know. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.